Leviticus 20 tonight. Leviticus 20 is almost exactly like Leviticus 18, except it adds the punishments that we saw in Leviticus 18, which are many. Take a look at the overhead, if you would. We're looking at divine order in a corrupt world. The nature of the penalties of Leviticus 20 shows the seriousness of the sins, which is ironic because today these things are just not seen as sinful at all. And it underscores that the moral principles of the covenant had to be safeguarded in a wicked world by God's people. The laws in Leviticus 20, we call them casuistic. It means if a man, so this must be. In 18, they're apodictic, which means do not have. Just don't do it. What we saw in chapter 18 is do not do this. In chapter 20 is if you do this, then this will happen. Both Leviticus 18 and 20 strongly indicate a connection between pagan religious practices and sexual degeneracy. Today, is there a sexual degenerate society that we live in? Of course. Is it related to pagan worship? Maybe not the way it was in biblical times, but it's no less. The pagan worship is typically of oneself. I mean, who are we trying to please? Some theological ideas before we look at it. It's a brief review of the history of Israel's faith. Shows that when the people held fast to their monotheistic faith, they usually preserved the divine order in all aspects of life. That's only when they served God. But when they turned aside to corrupt religions, they adopted the practices of the pagans. Is that what's happening in today's society? I'm trying to relate an ancient text to a modern day. When you abandon moral principles, religious principles, or worship of God, what happens to your nation? Price must be paid for refusing to live within God's boundaries, and that's what Leviticus 20 will teach us. Some emphasis on the teaching today, and that is there is a cause-effect relationship between false religion and corrupt practice. That's no secret. Between pure religion and holy living. Simply shunning evil and doing good is not sufficient if the religious beliefs that allow them are not corrected. You can tell people to be good all you want. You can tell kids, mind your mom and dad. You can tell anybody, do good. But to do good without a spiritual basis for doing good means nothing, does it? There's really no reason. That's why we build a foundational truth of theology, biblical theology, what does the Bible say, and then promote, here's what we do to serve this God. Any sin is a serious violation of God's order of creation. Not just all the ones we'll see, but all of them are serious violations. We'll see homosexuality tonight again, incest. These are just sins among many. They're all violations of God's order. And finally, though the sins of Leviticus 18 and 20 are still heinous, the glory of the gospel message is that forgiveness comes because the Savior has taken on himself the death penalty for sins. Let's take a look. Leviticus 20. Let me plow through them, and we'll look at some principles related to them in our modern day. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, again, Moses being his mediator between man and God, Moses. He spoke to Moses and he said, you shall say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel, and it's not just for Israel in this regard, it's or from the sons or from the aliens sojourning in Israel, who gives any of his offspring to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Let's get the picture again. These people are moving. They've come out of Egypt, and they're going to move into the land God has promised. This is God's land. He's going to eradicate everyone in that land, all the paganism, and he's going to replace those people with his people. If you're going to be in God's plan, and you're going to live in his land, you're going to live under his rules and his guidelines, his holiness. The entire book of Leviticus is about holiness. You're going to go into this land, and this is how you're going to do it. If you go in and you worship other gods as they do, namely the god called Molech, you'll die. You will be put to death. Now, as we've said in the past, as we've looked at Molech in the past, Molech is a god where the way that you appease this god is through sexual intercourse at cult prostitution places. The way that you appease Baal, who is the god of fertility, was to have sex and spread the seed. That's how you appeased him. And if you really wanted to appease him and go further, you killed your children in the fire to show your devotion to this God. God is saying, if you go in, if this happens among you, this is not just a bad thing, you get a slap on the wrist, you shall surely be put to death. Who does the death? the people of the land shall stone him with stones. The Israelites, as a nation, they will come together and stone such a person. You know, if you allow that kind of garbage to exist with one family who decides to do it, it's the same way if someone comes in with the flu, as we've said in the past. One person with the flu comes in and makes us all sick, right? How about that church where they didn't believe in inoculation and now they all have the measles? Isn't that funny? Now they're having to go back on their religious principles. The female pastor. Did you see the female pastor? Ding, ding, ding. There's something wrong here. Go ahead and go get your measles vaccination. At any rate, one person can give an entire church. Please stop laughing, Nathan. One person who is allowed to worship a false god will corrupt the rest of us. So what do you do? What's the best way to get rid of it? Get rid of it. Now, before we go further, the death penalty is obviously a hot topic. You and I can sit back and we can say, well, it's in the Bible, so we should do it. In the New Testament, the death penalty is neither scorned nor promoted. But just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that we have to have it today. I'm a proponent of the death penalty. I've got no problem with the death penalty. What I have a problem with is people saying it's immoral. It's definitely not immoral. It's definitely not wrong. God ordained it, so it's not a bad thing. It doesn't mean, though, that because it's in Leviticus, that we are to have it in our society, right? Make sure that you don't always point. If you're going to point to a place in the Bible, especially Leviticus, make sure you know your contexts. Yeah, Paul says when we judge, he said, what do I have to do with judging the world? We judge those in the church. I mean, how many of you are teachers, school teachers in here? Homeschool teachers. You tell your child that 2 + 2 doesn't equal 5, you judge of character, you. Yeah, everything's a judgment. If someone comes back and tells you, don't judge me, what have they just done to you? They just judged you. So throw it back at them and have a really good, you know, Bible verse argument. Make sure that when we're talking about judging, it's one thing to say you are going to hell because you're a homosexual versus that is a sin God deplores. Anyone active in any blatant sin is not part of the kingdom of God. That's Paul's point, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. So judging people to hell is not our place. Judging that which is right and wrong, based upon what God's word says, let me say that again, based upon what God's word says, that is our responsibility. We are to confront each other to restore one another. Right? Right. I mean, I'm just parroting what Paul says, what Jesus says. Yes, good question, Bill. So as this congregation comes together to stone such people, it's to eradicate the sin that will corrupt the rest. Verse 3, God says, I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Sanctuary is holy place. It's not necessarily that they're doing this in the temple, but God's land is holy in itself. This is God's land. You go stay at someone's home or you drive someone's car. You want to be on your best behavior in their home or in their car, right? Right? I might have to hesitate before I loan my car to you. It's God's land. And God will set his face against those who corrupt his land. Verse 4, if the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as to not put him to death, I will set my face against that man. In other words, if you try to, this person has offered his son to Molech or is in some subtle way worshiping the god Molech, which is no god at all, just a demonic presence they think is they've named Molech. If you do not take part, this goes to Bill's question, in the punishment of it, God's face is set against you. So I would say this, given what Bill said, when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ acting in ways that are contrary to Scripture, when we do not confront them, we sin. Plain and simple. It is our responsibility to confront those in sin. One of the things I love about what God does with Ezekiel, I've said this to you before, and if you've read Ezekiel, certainly you've read it before. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to make your head as hard as a rock. You're going to tell these people. There's a guy in our church, and he's really a neat man. And we support him in seminary. And God is definitely using him. And I told him, I said, the greatest thing about you is that you are one of the kindest people I've ever met. He said, thank you. I said, that is also your greatest liability as a pastor. You will get chewed up and eaten out. You got to be mean. Got to be rude. You're supposed to have a big callus around your heart because it's painful. Yeah, I got it. I got it from people like you, Fred. It's a painful, difficult job. And so those that God puts in this position, he gives, as he gave Ezekiel, a hard head. And he told Ezekiel, you're going to go tell the people that they're sinful. And if you don't, I'm holding their sin against you. And when you tell them their sin, if they don't repent, don't worry. You're not in trouble. You don't tell them. I'm going to hold you responsible for their sin. The same principle is true with us. What's Matthew 18 about? If you see your brother in sin, what do? Confront him. We are supposed to hold each other accountable. You're supposed to be accountable. That's why you've got to be more than Sunday morning Christians, living in your own little world, doing your own little autonomous life. You're supposed to know each other, know what's going on. God will hold them responsible. I mean, that's not only here in Leviticus, it's a New Testament principle as well. Verse 5 again, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him, by playing the harlot after Molech. The harlot here, what's a harlot do? Harlot is not a faithful woman, or a faithful man for that matter. He's talking about people, if you don't do what I say to do, then you are a harlot. You are a spiritual prostitute. You're giving yourself to another, and God will hold us responsible. Verse 6, as for the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. We're mediums and spiritists, those who say they look to the future. You see, when you put this book down and you look for meaning in life outside of God's recorded word, what are you doing? Just go buy the latest self-help book. You've pretty much consulted a medium. Watch Oprah Winfrey. I know she's not on anymore, but watch that garbage out there. Try to find meaning for your life outside of God's Word. You're doing the exact same thing. Looking for signs of the future. Looking at Nostradamus prophecies or various Mayan calendars. As we did up to, what was it, December 21st? It was all supposed to be over. And who was the guy in Florida that was telling us about the end of the world? And they interviewed him. And what was his name? Camping. I remember the last interview I saw with him. It was right before the, I think it was May something for him. And he said, is it going to happen? He said, oh yeah, it's going to happen. That's odd, because we're still here. These are people that seek things, even when they try to use the Bible as their source of finding an end time. These are mediums and spiritists. God has given us what we need. We don't need to go looking elsewhere. And when we do, we're harlots. God will set his face against us. Verse 7, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I, the Lord, am the Lord your God. I love that. Why should we be holy? Because I am the Lord your God. One of the things that you should go back and rewrite Leviticus in today's modern terminology, and you should write a book. It would be a bestseller. And you should call it Be Happy. Do you notice that that's never, ever in the Bible? Be happy because I am the Lord your God. Be happy. Isn't that what the world is seeking? Be happy. Have fun. It's an old adage, and I've said it 1,000 times here. God is not interested in our happiness, is he? God is interested in our holiness. That's what he keeps telling over and over his people in his land. I am the Lord your God. That's why you should be holy. Verse 8, and you shall keep the statutes and my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. Wow, how many of you should be dead? Now, let's clean that up a bit. How many of you have ever been really angry at mom and dad? Even in their old age. Doesn't mean just you were a teenager and you went up and said, I hate my dad. Or my mom's mean. That's not necessarily cursing. That's just expressing some outrage. And how many of you know your kids do this maybe from time to time? That you kind of get enjoyment from doing that. Or how many of you, your parents are older and... I'm not going to define that what that means, but they're older and you still struggle. Or you might get off the phone with them or you've had a time with them and you've gotten real angry with them and you feel like you've not been honorable, honored them. It's really a very common question is how do I honor my mother and father? I don't have the exact answer for each situation, but it's dicey, isn't it? Honoring mother and father. Especially when they're unbelievers. I would say that. Would you agree with that? Especially when they're unbelievers? Sounds like Bill said it before. Bill, you don't think that you drive Dan crazy, do you? That's what I thought. But driving one crazy is not about cursing mom and dad, is it? Be careful when they're driving you crazy that you don't curse them. But there's a way to honor them. Honoring is a very broad term, isn't it? Define it for yourself. How can I honor mom and dad? That commandment never goes away. Because those who fail to, who curse them, shall surely be put to death. Is it cursing mom and dad by not helping them when they need you? Come on. They're older and they cannot take care of themselves. You might have to, heaven forbid, wipe their behinds. You know, isn't that what we say? One day, as I wipe yours, you're going to wipe mine. That's what my parents told me. Sorry. Well, it might happen, pal. And we knew a lady, Cheryl and I knew a lady when we lived in Denton, and this is exactly what she did. Her mother lived with her, and every day she had to clean the sheets from her mother who was dying and could not control her bowels. And she did it. She never griped. She was worked to the bone. Never heard her gripe and never heard her complain, and yet we know. I mean, no one likes that. But what would happen if we failed to do that? Is that dishonorable? It may not be dishonorable if you're providing a way for it to be done. There's many of the ways. One particular example there. Those who do not only shall surely be put to death, he has cursed his father and his mother, his blood guiltiness is upon him. Verse 10, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Well, that doesn't happen today, does it? They're caught in adultery. This isn't about lusting with one's eyes. This is about the act itself, which today is thought of as quite normal. Verse 11, if there is a man who lies with his father's wife, obviously this would be a stepmother. He has uncovered his father's nakedness. We saw that in chapter 18. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Notice over and over, it's put to death, put to death, put to death. Verse 12. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed incest. Even though they're not blood-related, it's his daughter-in-law. Verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, this would be homosexuality, both of them have committed a detestable act. They surely shall be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So what we see here is even though people like to highlight the homosexual thing today, and let's go get all the homosexuals, look at what else is in there. And when homosexuality is mentioned in the New Testament, it's listed right alongside debauchery, lying, overeating, gluttony, talking bad about other people. What if we all got together and we said, we're going to go start a whole new ministry to all the people who put down other people? Your church can do the homosexuals, we're going to do those who put down other people or the drunks. It's all the same, isn't it? But notice, these are heinous crimes. They go against what God's normal, and I might say special order is of one man with one woman, not just outside of a homosexual relationship, but outside of an adulterous relationship. Verse 14, if there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, that there be no immorality in your midst. That's the only phrase where it says burned with fire. It's not told whether they shouldn't be stoned and then burned, or that their death should just be burning. Likely it's that they're stoned and then burned. And it doesn't say why. Why the specialty here that they be burned? Is verse 15, if there is a man who lies with an animal, that's called bestiality, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall also kill the animal. I would imagine that the existence of the animal roaming around would bring back nothing but the memories of what happened with the animal and the human that was killed. Filth, sickness. This is what's going on in Canaan. This is the land that God's people are going to go possess. It existed. One of the things I want to bring out later tonight is that although all of these things brought about physical death, Jesus died for these sins. These were for the land, the Israelites in their land. Not the sins. The sins are always bad. But the way they were carried out, we see that, for instance, when Jesus was crucified, there's nothing about crucifixion in the Old Testament. The Jews wanted to kill him themselves, but they couldn't. They were under a dominating power. So in other words, to answer your question, the only time that this is applicable in the death penalty was when this nation was a theocratic nation under God, and when they were taken over by other countries, that was gone. They had to be subservient to the death penalty within that country, if there was one at all. So yes, it was flesh. It was for them in that land under their theocracy, which is a nation, a government under God. Well, I would say that any of us who have committed these sins, one, all of them, are saved by the death of Jesus. We are already saved and forgiven for those. Does that now mean that we can go and say, well, I have a homosexual tendency or a heterosexual adulterous tendency? This is the way God made me. He died, therefore I can go live this way. Of course he does. But isn't that what people today are promoting? God is so in love with us, we can do no wrong. I know why you do that, Bonnie. I do too. But that is what, outside of this room, outside of a few churches in the world, it is. Do whatever you want. Jesus loves you. If you have homosexual tendencies, or if you have heterosexual tendencies outside of your marriage partner, go. Sow your oats. Do whatever. God loves you. He may not like that, but He loves you. The death penalty, we see how serious of a crime it was for those who perpetually took part in it. Can you be a homosexual and be a Christian? Absolutely. Can you consistently act on homosexual tendencies and be a Christian? Well, let's just use another sin. Can you be a pedophile and be a Christian? Absolutely. Can you continually abuse children, sexually, physically, or otherwise, and consider yourself a believer? Can you perpetually act upon your adulterous tendencies and call yourself a believer in Christ? Folks, that doesn't preach. It's also unbiblical. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, all of these sins, these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He speaks to the Corinthians. He said, all of you were this way at one time, but you are no longer. Can you be that way? Yes, we're all that way. Can we live that way? No, as Bonnie said, we die to that, knowing that Christ paid for that penalty. That's what he says there. He says, do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those we figure, we're good with that. Nor thieves, nor covetous. Covetous. That means if somebody had a nice car and you liked it, or somebody's wife is more pretty than yours, nor drunkards, nor revilers, there's your gossips, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, that seems pretty evident. All of these sins from the Old Testament are repeated in the New, and God's opinion of them has not changed. Let's see, where are we? 17. If there's a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness, again, this is a figure of speech for sexual union, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and now it's not they should be killed, they should be cut off in the sight of the sons of the people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness and bears her guilt. We've seen this throughout Leviticus. Sometimes it means death. Sometimes it means absolute excommunication. Sometimes it means leave them out. God will take care of them himself. But it's not a crime where the Israelite community stones them to death as the previous ones were. Verse 18, if there's a man who lies with a menstruous woman. We've seen that one before. And in the past, he was just unclean. In chapter 15, verses 19 and 24, a man who lies with a woman or menstrual cycle is unclean for 7 days. Look at this, though. If he uncovers, if a man who lies with a menstruous woman and uncovers her nakedness, which is to have sex with her, he has laid bare her flow, and she has exposed the flow of her blood, thus both of them will be cut off from among their people. A little bit more dire than the other. I would say, and this is my opinion, that in the other, in chapter 15, the context, in chapter 18 even, the context is more about accidental flow of blood. Here it's, I'm going to do as I want to. I'm going to do it perpetually. One is accidental. One is deliberate. We know what those kinds of sins are. There are some things we don't set out to do. We end up doing them. Others we set out to do and we try to take God's grace for granted. I think that's the difference here. Verse 19, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. That would be your aunt. Or your father's sister, again, your aunt, for such a one has made naked his blood relative. They shall bear their guilt. Verse 20, if there's a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. And note this one, they shall die childless. Same is true in verse 21. If there's a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now, there's a passage in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is speaking to King Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, and he says that may this man be written down as childless. Well, Jeconiah could not have been childless. We know he had at least five kids. His kids, down through the line, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born from the line of Jeconiah, also called Jehoiakim, also called Coniah, actually. So Jesus Christ was born because Jeconiah had kids, and yet Jeremiah puts a curse on him and says, let him have no kids. He's actually being recorded as childless, one whose children mean little to nothing, or at least can never sit on the throne of Israel, as all of Jeconiah's relatives were supposed to, because Jeconiah was from the line of David. The line of David will be the Messiah, as Jesus was. So it's not necessarily that they'll never have children, and they look at each other and go, you know why we can't have children, dear? Because we sin this way. It's that their children are not to be considered any kind of a gift from God. I've had a handful of counseling sessions of those who can't have children, and they believe that they're suffering from some sin. But there's a huge difference between a woman who's barren in the modern day and in the way the Israelites felt about it. The Israelites, if they weren't having children, God had said, the Messiah will come through your loins, and you will bear many children, and it will be a gift of God. And so women who couldn't have children thought themselves to be cursed. Hannah was such a woman, but Hannah wasn't cursed. God just put her through a longer period of time, and when she finally prayed, I imagine she had prayed up to that point, but it was the final thing. Lord, I'm giving this to you. And she got pregnant. And it was happening in God's time. So it really was different then as it is now. God is not cursing you if you can't have children. He's not saying, I don't love you. Here is a specific sin that brings about a specific punishment. A man lying with his uncle's wife uncovers a nakedness. They shall bear their sin, dying childless. Yeah, Brett, go ahead. Yes, I think you could essentially say that. If they have children in a literal sense where they did have children and they're being called childless, they would not be part of a covenant community. It would be a what you would say, a cursed family. Some have said, I read various views of this, some will say, well, God takes care of these people on their own, probably dying an early death. I don't know, it doesn't say that, but dying childless, they're outside of the covenant community, you have committed a sin, blatantly. I mean, who goes and lusts after their aunt? It's one thing to notice a young girl, but to go lust after one's aunt, to know that this is just perverted all the way around, is it not? Uncle's wife, aunt's husband, it's uncovering nakedness. It's a sexual sin. There are great ramifications for that. It's like grave ramifications. Verse 22, you are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. The land itself that I'm putting you in will be offended if you live this way. And it makes sense because God is spewing out the people that are living there to put his people in there. And when he did, what did the Israelites go and do? Did they live healthy lives? The answer is no, and God spewed them out. The land did. God sent them into exile. Verse 23, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. God abhorred a nation. Why does God, the word means hate. Well, why would God abhor anyone? Can God do that? Can God hate? What? Oh, God was love. I thought love overcomes and conquers all. Of course, I'm being sarcastic. What's that? Yeah, seven things I hate: a lying tongue, a haughty spirit, hands that shed innocent blood, over and over. God does hate. You know, it's not sin when you think of hell. Is sin burning in hell or people? Which is it? It's people. It's an odd way to treat someone you love. What is the fire duration? Duration of the fire in hell? Eternal. It's a long time. It's actually outside of time. To say that God loves them, I mean, I wouldn't want anyone that I love, and I have a very imperfect love, as you do. I wouldn't want that for someone I love. All right, Ro. Go ahead. We all hear it. Pull it down. Stand down. Yeah, it's your son-in-law. I blame you, John. Yeah, on Leviticus 18 night, we talked about that, where Noah, it's always been my belief that in Genesis 9, where Ham saw the nakedness of his father, it was really a very literal thing. He saw dad naked. Because the other two sons took a blanket and walked backwards so they wouldn't see it, covered it. But when Noah woke, he said something like he saw what Ham had done to him. In Leviticus 18, the uncovering nakedness of your father was to have sex with your mother. So there's a possibility that if it's not just literal, and it is a sexual connotation in Genesis 9, that Ham had some sort of sexual union with his mother, which is very indicative of his line of people, the Canaanites. That's what they were doing. So I don't know, but I do believe, certainly Leviticus 18 is speaking of it as what we call a euphemism, which is uncovering the nakedness is just a really nice way of saying they had sex with. Which is an offensive terminology, can be. And we say that today, you know, that Abraham knew his wife. They knew one. These are euphemisms. So clearly, in Leviticus 18 and 20, uncovering the nakedness has to do with sexual union. And we're reading about all the ones that are wrong. Verse 24, hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God. Literally, I am Yahweh Elohim, who has separated you from the peoples. You, I mean, this is your mom and dad sitting you down before you go off to college or before you take the car out. Son, this is my car. I have paid for this car. I have babied this car. When you take this car tonight, do not act like your friends act like on Friday night. You treat this car with the utmost respect, knowing that it's mine. This is the very intense part of God's conversation. All right, you are to make a distinct word. I've said to you, again, I'm in verse 24. The land I'm giving you, I am the Lord your God. I've separated you from the peoples. Verse 25. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. We've seen what those unclean animals are. God not only wants them to live distinctly, but to eat distinctly. That might go to the gluttony that we see. Maybe we should be, as Christians, people who are known to take care of our bodies, not abusing our bodies. Thus, verse 26, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Be like me, he's saying, and I have set you apart from the people to be mine. And then this final admonition. Now, a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. And why? Because they will teach you falsities. They will teach you false doctrine. You will go in, and if you allow them to live, they will tell you the exact opposite of what I'm telling you. That's where our kid's going. Imagine your kid in that philosophy class in the opening clip. Imagine your kid in there. I have imagined my kid in there. I mean, you don't even have to go to college anymore to get that. You go to Daniel was in the World History AP last year as a sophomore, and Sandra Pogue, who was at the time one of the counselors there, she said, well, there's two teachers. There, one's a staunch atheist, and the other one's not. I said, put him in the atheist class. Let's get her. And she smiled sheepishly and didn't. He got the other one. But I wanted Daniel to have that. He's had enough friends that go up, come up to say, they're so stupid. Kids are so dumb. We're atheists. They don't know anything. You don't know jack squat to say that. It's more of a fashionable thing to say, the way kids are today. But the point being is that there are people in the high schools, the junior highs, and certainly in the colleges, even in the so-called Christian colleges, who will try to convince our kids. They're taking our babies, and they will try to tell them something contrary to what we've taught them. That's why God is saying, put these people to death. You and I don't have that freedom. We're going to put our kids there, and we're going to equip them prior to them getting there. We're going to do everything we can. At this church, it is our goal, not just to equip the kids, to equip everybody, to be ready to give an answer when they can. Folks, I didn't slave to write this to make money. God knows I haven't made a dime, but it's worth it. Worth it. All the research is done for you. It's all there. All you got to do is sit and read it. All right, I'm through. Did I say I was through early promoting it? Now I'm through. Right now. Okay. A couple of things we look at before we go. Leviticus 20 in the church. We're skipping a lot of generations to make some parallels. First of all, let us avoid false religion and the teachings that are contrary to the truth. Avoiding them. Churches that avoid Bible and theology. You know, because the Bible and theology are very offensive. You can't teach the Bible and expect to build a megachurch. And isn't that the goal? Churches that are built on signs and miracles. You know, a preacher or a preacherette who says he or she is receiving God's revelation. Folks, that's the big red flag. Goes up the top of the pole. You close the door. You leave. You don't need extra revelation. God doesn't speak to anyone today outside of His Word. And why should He? What's in here is plenty sufficient. Can He? Of course He can. Could He? Of course He can. Does He? Why should He? He's saying, why should I give you more when you haven't even gotten what I've given you? How many of you have mastered the Bible? Then what are you looking for extra revelation for? Or preachers that give it to you? Avoid them. In churches that seek these mystical experiences, God told me this, God gave me that. No, He didn't. Your fanciful imagination did. You're trying to justify what you want. Let us avoid religion and teachings that are contrary to the truth. Number two, God's people are called to holiness, not to happiness. God is not looking for you to be happy in your marriage, per se. If your marriage is not happy, that's not His number one goal for your life. His goal is for you to be holy within your marriage, even when you're not happy. That's a good challenge. But is God glorified when you're happy in your marriage? Absolutely. Absolutely. Number three, in a theocracy, death is prescribed for sin. Look at all the ways in the Bible you could die for sin. Blasphemy? That's just using the Lord's name in vain. Violation of the Sabbath? Idolatry, which is not just worshiping idols, worshiping anything contrary to God. Prophesying in the name of another god. Divination, promiscuity, rape of a betrothed virgin. Filial insubordination, which is a fancy way of saying not obeying your parents. Violation of a ban and owning a goring ox. Whew, I'm in trouble there. You could, really. Because if you've been told that your ox would be like having a wild dog. The dog is biting. Or the dog hurts other people. And if you don't put the dog to death, you're responsible for the dog. You die for the dog. We don't put people to death for these anymore. That's why people do them, right? No one's scared anymore. There you go. There you go. You farmers in here, watch out for those oxen. Number four, let us avoid worldly influence and activities that are contrary to decency. Cursing parents literally means to treat lightly, to dishonor. Treat your parents lightly. Do you treat your parents lightly, or do you treat them as the God-given gifts they are, even though in your mind they're nothing but curses to you at this point in your life? Adultery. And again, that's just something today that people scoff at. No big deal. Everybody gets remarried. That's good. Everybody commits adultery. Everybody has lots of sex before marriage or during marriage. It's okay. It's not okay. You can't preach that it's okay. Is it forgivable? Yes. But stop. Incest, homosexuality, all sexual sins, bestiality. These are things that are common in the world. Maybe not every single one of those, but they're common everywhere. Homosexuality's taken on a whole new life of its own lately. I mean, we're supposed to somehow in the churches allow people to get married that are homosexuals. That ain't going to happen here. You will pry the Bible from my cold, dead fingers before that ever happens. Or anyone who is actively involved in any sin. That's why we do counseling before marriage. You can't be living in sin. Expect to get married? It's certainly not a stamp of approval at this church. Can't happen. It doesn't preach. Therefore, it's wrong. We conclude, God's people are to be as holy as God is holy. The New Testament condemns all these sins. Let us avoid that which God hates. Number two, false religion leads to base living, but pure religion leads to holy living. Pure religion. That's why it's very important that we are a cold, staunch Bible church. You learn the Bible from Leviticus to John to the book of Revelation. When our theology is right, our application of it will be holy. If sins deserve to die, the church must never prove them. I mean, and I just listed Romans 1, 18 to 32, which lists all these, including hatred of parents or disobedience to parents. But if the sins of the Old Testament deserve to die, how can we as a church tolerate them? And it goes back to not putting up with them to the point of confronting people who are living in them. We're supposed to say something, not tolerating. You know, it's funny, not funny at all. It's actually ironic because the world today that promotes tolerance implies something very, very obvious. In a world that says there are no moral absolutes, that you can't voice what you think is right and wrong upon me, and there's none of them are absolute, what does the doctrine of tolerance imply? Something is wrong that must be tolerated. You got to get over it. It's there. And we should confront every teacher and every person that says we're just going to tolerate each other. And what's the one group that isn't being tolerated? Intolerant Christians. It goes to Bill saying, look, we're not being intolerant because we hate anybody. We're being intolerant of things that are deplorable. We can't be. Yeah, let's just define, it's just a mess. Let's call it a fetus, right? Yeah, it was the same as I've said the last couple of weeks in slavery, and that was... Now, these are not people. They're not humans. The white race is supposed to rule over these people. In the Christian South. Just however you can to make it sound good. This isn't our world, folks. Politics are not going to make it good on us. This is all par for the course. You didn't expect it was going to get better, did you? We don't teach postmillennialism here. Postmillennialism where everything's going to get better and then Jesus is going to say, now I can come back. It's going to get worse. Paul speaks of the great apostasy coming first, the man of lawlessness being revealed. What's restraining the man of lawlessness but the law itself? Isn't that what restrains a lawless person? So when the law is done away with, the man of lawlessness comes forward. The great apostasy, what's apostasy but those who claim to be Christians falling away? These things are happening. Our churches are filled with these people. The preachers on TV are not, they don't have horns. And long filed down nails to points and eyebrows that do that. They're good looking people. They attract thousands. They sell millions of books. What a brilliant plan of the devil. It's happening just as God said it would. So we should be angry about it, but not surprised. And the final is indulgence in immoral practices invariably leads to the reworking of religious standards to allow for such practices, doesn't it? I mean, take any given denomination, within the liberal branch of any given denomination, what are they arguing about today? Homosexuals ordained, female preachers, right? What else, Mike? Women preachers. What else? Abortion, yeah. Death penalty, yeah. All these things that really are answered in the Bible as far as God, what God thinks of them. Let's just rework it. We'll call ourselves religious. You can be religious. Doesn't mean you're Christian. God stands ready to forgive, but one must repent of sins and be forgiven of them. All of these sins are forgiven. All of them. Not a single one isn't. How are we forgiven? Well, because there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, that man, Jesus Christ, who took our death. According to Leviticus 18:5, God said, you shall live by them. Well, I can't do it. I can't do it, neither can you. And that's why the beauty of what Jesus did is so beautiful. He lived our life, and he died our death. Capital punishment was limited to the theocratic nation that the Israelites were under. Doesn't mean that we can't go to Leviticus and say that's how we should live it, unless we're going to get rid of all our government and live only by God's standards, build a temple in Jerusalem. That's not going to happen today. Whereas Israel distinguished itself from its neighbors by obedience to the ceremonial and holiness laws, the church does so by adherence to righteous living. We please God by practicing purity in our sexual thoughts and actions. Do you agree? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-9 does. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That covers all the sexual sins of Leviticus, right there in the New Testament. And finally, having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 1:3, Romans 10:12, let us as Christians seek the kingdom of God, not the things of this world. These were given to Christians through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, who became poor, that we might receive the riches of Christ. All the things that we read about in Leviticus 18 and 20, if we did not have a New Testament, we would be in a heap of trouble. If just one of those were true for us, we would be in a heap of trouble. We could not leave here encouraged. We leave here tonight encouraged because we are all of those things, and Christ forgave us of them, didn't He? Didn't He? Am I the only one that thinks so? I know, it's 8 o'clock, you've been sitting here for an hour. But I always climax there at the end, so come on, be with me. Don't go to sleep. Everything in Leviticus points to Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything. So the end is always going to be better than the beginning. If you're a good teacher. Yeah. Tammy. I love it. It's one of the reasons I'm glad you said that, because in what's left of the church and the best of the churches that are out there, there's this emphasis on evangelism, isn't there? Altar calls. We need to be out doing more and giving the gospel to all. And in most of these people, the large majority of these people that are left, they don't even know the gospel to go out and share it. They know what they're supposed to do, but their evangelism is so shallow, it's a used car sales pitch. That's the best it is. This kid that goes to college in the clip I showed, now it's just a movie, but he represents every kid who, when they got to school, someone challenged them, and then they had to go back and find the answers. I want us leaving this place every time we're gathered with the answers, ready to face fools and idiots like that in the universities and at the grocery store. It says, God is dead. Say, let me tell you something, pal. Give me 30 seconds, and I'll prove to you. God is alive. If you can't do it in 30 seconds, you're not going to be able to do it because you're not going to have their attention for more than 30 seconds, right? You're not going to be able to go through. Well, let me tell you the transcendental argument. Let me give you the cosmological argument. Hold on, I hadn't gotten to the ontological argument. Anselm. Get it. File it. When you have it, that's when God sends you people. Speak the truth to. Otherwise, you think, well, God's not using me. I wonder why. Ignorant fools trying to talk to another ignorant fool. Come on. Let's get our kids educated. Let's make sure we are. I was, as I brought up a couple weeks ago, the woman, I can't remember her name, Rosario. What's her name, Brian? The lesbian that came to Christ? Butterfield. Butterfield's her married name. Yes. Anyway, when I mentioned her, Brian had read her book. I went and ordered it, got it in today. I was reading just in the first chapter. This lesbian, who was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, was on all the boards that we call feminism and the left and gay rights and everything against Christianity. And she said, you know, Christians that just want to stand up. And she said, I was just completely put out with the ones that just wanted to talk about nothing. All they have are a couple Bible verses. She said, they've never read anything. They know nothing. You want to share a Bible verse with me? She said, I never was offended at the Bible verse, but I was offended at the lack of any intellectual ability to have a conversation with me. Engage me. Give me an argument. And really, the man that hooked her was just a man that loved her. He asked her questions as to why she believed what she did. Without judging her, she comes over to his house with him and his wife, and they had honest discussions. Folks, this is what these people want. You take a professor like the one that I showed you in the overhead. These are people that give them an intellectual discussion. Don't just quote John 3:16. Know what you're talking about. In no way am I putting down the sufficiency of the Word of God. But they're looking at some ability in you to be able to convince them that your way is better than their way. Let's close. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would challenge us, having been in it tonight, to seek that which pleases you, that we would be holy. You've made us holy with the blood of Christ. You've forgiven our sins and taken our death. We thank you. I pray, Lord, that our lives would rise before you in a continual thank offering for what you've done for us. And in the way that we choose to live, Lord, may it be a continual form of worship, a living sacrifice to say thank you for all that you've done for us. May we live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.